creation suddenly articulate. With a thousand tongues to lift one cry. And from north to south and east to west, we hear Christ be magnified.
We good? Okay, there we go. All right, we're going to get started here. There we go. That's why. It was like it felt dark back there. Well, good morning, everyone. We'll probably have some people trickling in here as we go, but wanted to welcome you here this morning. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'm going to explain what we're doing this for the next few weeks. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the gift of life that we have in you. Lord, we thank you that you are a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And Lord, that you have chosen us to be a people for your own treasured possession. And Lord, that you have always interacted with your people relationally and covenantally. And so, Lord, as we look at what it means to be in relationship with you in covenant, and then in relationship with one another in covenant, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things and to apply them well to our souls. Father, I thank you for all who are here and just ask, Lord, that your spirit would enliven us, enlighten us, help us. Lord, we are dependent upon you for all of our understanding. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help me as I teach and that you would guide our conversation to your glory. And we pray in your name. Amen. All right, so we are beginning our class this Sunday on covenant membership. You have your handout, covenant membership. We're going to talk more about what we mean by that as we go. And I understand that in many contexts, that idea, covenant membership, is not something that is talked about much or understood well. In fact, even the idea of covenant often is something that we don't talk about much or understand. And part of that is because in our culture, we really don't have a great deal of engagement with covenants. Now, some of us may have covenants like in a community where you have your covenants that you live in and they tell you what you can and can't do. So you may be familiar with that. If you've been to wedding ceremonies, you might hear that wedding or that marriage described as a covenant union. Although our culture does not think of marriage as a covenant. Our culture functionally treats marriage as a contract. And there's a fundamental difference between a contract and a covenant. In fact, most of our culture is contractual. We engage with one another in a contractual way. And let me give you a good example of the difference between covenant and contract. So imagine that you have made an appointment with your doctor, and you go to see your doctor at 2 o'clock, or at least that's when your appointment is. Right. So 2 o'clock comes in your doctor's office and you don't show up. Right. And so what will your doctor do at that point? Shelley, you would probably know this working in a doctor's office. What's your doctor going to do if the patient doesn't show up? I'm sorry, put you on the spot. I won't put her on the spot. Cancel the appointment, move on. Right. And in fact, anybody in the medical community may correct me if I'm wrong here, but generally speaking, what it's going to be is the doctor's going to hear something like, hey, your 2 o'clock isn't here, so, right? So it's not even a name associated with it. Your 2 o'clock isn't here. Well, this is a contractual relationship. If you show up, then you've met your side of the contract obligation and your doctor will meet with you and then you pay him and you're kind of in this contractual relationship. But you notice that in the contract, contracts are not ultimately are not primarily relational. They're functional and they're temporal and they're material, right? Now, if you had a covenant relationship, if you've been entered into a covenant relationship with your doctor, and 2 o'clock comes and you don't show up, your doctor is actually going to say, well, first of all, the staff is going to say, hey, Kelly's not here. And your doctor's going to say, huh, I wonder where Kelly is. Maybe we should follow up and find out if Kelly's okay, right? Because there's a relationship. And so covenants are actually about relationship. They're people coming in. Marriage is the most beautiful expression of this, where two people are joined together in relationship. Their lives become intimately connected, and they belong to one another. So if you take the statement, I will be your God, and you will be my people, that's the quintessential covenantal statement. It's a statement of belonging. I belong as I'm your God. I belong to you. I've made myself yours, and you're my people. You belong to me. And then there are duties associated with that, right? When the Lord says, I will be your God, what's he saying? I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to shepherd you. I'm going to be yours, right? But when we say, you are my God, what are we saying? I'm going to serve you. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to obey you. So there are duties associated with that. So that's covenant. And covenant membership has to do with the way individuals within a church actually relate to one another. And again, this is not a concept that is really prominent in kind of our current evangelical culture. So it'll probably take some explanation on how that actually works itself out. But before we get there, we need to start with the foundation and the basis of this relationship that we have. And we really need to clarify the gospel. And we need to clarify the gospel because there is what I would describe as a bit of gospel anemia within our culture. And I look back on my own life, and I can see my own life as having been one of an anemic gospel. And all the way through seminary, planted a church, was an elder and preaching. And yet it wasn't until later in life that kind of this epiphany that I had reduced the gospel. I understood the gospel, but I had a reduced understanding of it. And so we're going to talk about what that means this morning. And so let's start this. So you have in your handout this statement. The gospel is not easily summed up in a phrase or two. Now, we like to. We want to sum it up in a phrase or two, right? We want to have a pamphlet or a tract that we can hand out. Not that those aren't helpful. Please don't misunderstand me. It's not unhelpful to have those. But we really want to kind of sum it up in a simple statement or phrase or two. Now, the gospel is a simple message, and yet it is oversimplified and overhumanized. In other words, in especially in our culture, we've actually humanized the gospel. We've made it more about us than we've made it about God. And the gospel is really about God, not us. The effect is twofold. First, many believing themselves to be Christians do not understand the true gospel and will hear, I never knew you, on that final day. In other words, there are some, maybe many, who have what we would describe as a false profession of faith. They're professing faith, but their faith is not in actually the gospel. It's not in Christ. And so those are people that the Lord describes in Matthew. He says it in two ways. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who obey the Father, right? And then he says, there will be many in that day who say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And then there's all kinds of miraculous things that they've done. And he says, I never knew you. Secondly, many believers are not daily appropriating the gospel to life and are therefore undernourished, unprepared for hardship, and weak in the face of temptation. And I'm going to argue that it's the gospel that strengthens us. It's the gospel that nourishes us. It's the gospel that prepares us for suffering, for hardship. And one of the reasons we don't suffer well is because we haven't appropriated the gospel well. All right. Let's talk about some common misunderstandings. First of all, here's a common misunderstanding, and that's what I've basically been describing thus far. The gospel is simply the plan for how people get to heaven. So when you preach the gospel, and when somebody says, oh, that was a gospel message, he preached the gospel, oftentimes what people mean is he preached an evangelistic message. He preached a message oriented primarily toward the unbeliever, calling unbelievers to repentance and faith in Christ. And so we said, that's the gospel. Oh, he preached the gospel. Well, that's true. So we say we preach the gospel. That's true, right? But if that's all I mean when I say preaching the gospel, then I've reduced the gospel and I've shrunk it down. And what I end up with is actually kind of two parts to our faith, this gospel part and then the rest, like doctrine and stuff over here. So we preach the gospel to unbelievers, and then believers graduate from the gospel, and they move on to doctrine as if those two things are different, right? And so they're not. We need to understand this. Those two things are not different, okay? The gospel, number two there, the gospel, or B, the gospel is God's plan to resolve people's problems. We would call that the therapeutic gospel. Or to provide abundance now, we would call that the prosperity gospel. Right, and so these are two, actually they're very, I would say they're twins, but they're not identical, right? So these are from the same mom, but they're not identical twins, right? Same basic things, but two different nuanced directions to this. The first, the therapeutic gospel says God wants to improve your life. And so you may have heard messages preached where, in essence, and I've been guilty of this in my past, of preaching messages in essence to say, listen, if your marriage is in trouble, if you don't have peace and joy in your life, come to Jesus. And the implication is that if you come to Jesus, he'll fix your marriage, right? If you come to Jesus, he'll resolve the problems of your life. Are you anxious? Come to Jesus, he'll give you peace, right? This is a therapeutic gospel, and this is a fundamental misunderstanding. There is no promise in the scriptures that God is going to heal your marriage when you come to him, right? He may not. That's not the gospel. There is no guarantee in the scriptures, no promise that he is going to remove your temptation to worry and to feel anxious. In fact, you are going to continue, all of us are going to continue to be tempted to worry, right? He doesn't remove that. And so this is a distorted gospel. Similar to that is the prosperity gospel that says that you can be healthy and wealthy and wise in this world, right? That he's actually came to heal you physically. He came to give you wealth and prosperity now. And this is taking many of the Old Testament passages that speak of the prosperity that God promised to bless his people in the old covenant, and applying it to us now, and misunderstanding, if can I use a big word here, the eschatological or the end time reality of these things. So eschatology is just simply the study of the end times. So an eschatological idea is an idea that talks about the end. Well, we take all of these things that the Lord is going to do in the end, and we bring them forward, we fast forward them, we put them into the here and now, and it distorts the gospel, right? And that's what the prosperity gospel does. And then we have, this misunderstanding that obedience or implications of the gospel are made necessary to the gospel. Obedience is made necessary to the gospel. In other words, you must obey in order to be saved, right? You must keep the law. Now, we don't often in the evangelical circles say it that clearly, and yet there are ways in which we are saying this. And we take the implications of the gospel, in other words, that my life will be transformed, and we put those on the front side and make those necessary to the gospel. And this is a distortion. In fact, this is precisely the distortion that Paul addresses in Galatians when he tells the Galatian church, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Because what they have is Judaizers coming and saying, oh, no, 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 you need to be circumcised, or you need to keep other aspects of the law in order. Yes, Christ, but also. By the way, I would argue that right now in our culture, this is an amazingly relevant topic, because in reference to social justice, we are actually at risk in the church of taking implications of the gospel, that is racial reconciliation, that is an implication of the gospel, but we're taking that and we're putting it over here and making it integral to the gospel itself. And that's wrong. It's an implication, not a necessary component. Does that make sense? Okay. And then finally, these are not all, obviously, of the misunderstandings. These are the key ones. Finally, salvation has nothing to do with obedience. And this is actually what's been called the free grace movement. Free grace is amazingly popular and increasingly popular. And the free grace movement says that obedience has nothing to do with your salvation. In fact, a person may not ever obey Christ, and still that person may be saved. I just to give you an example, I was having a conversation with someone many, many years ago in a different context, and he was a pastor that preached this free grace gospel. Well, Paul says that it's another gospel, which is not really another. In other words, it's false. It's not really a gospel. This isn't good news, right? And so, but I was asking him, so because he was explaining this to me, so wait a minute, so what you're saying is if somebody went forward and received Christ, and they go forward and they pray a prayer at an altar somewhere, and then a week later, this person says, you know what, that was just an act of foolishness, I don't really believe that, in fact, I don't think Christ even existed, I don't believe that at all. Is that person saved? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, because if you say anything else, then you're making it a works-based salvation. Well, listen, obedience is not the gospel, right? But obedience can't be disconnected from the gospel. So we'll come to that a little bit. So let's talk about a proper understanding of the gospel. So the gospel is the storyline of the entire Bible, right? The gospel is the storyline of the entire Bible, though it is not explicit everywhere. Okay, so in other words, the gospel is always the subject. Charles Bridges is a 19th century a leader who wrote a book called Christian Ministry. It's a really good, helpful book. But in it, he says that the gospel is subjectively everywhere in the scriptures, though not objectively. What he's saying is that the subject is always there, although Christ is not mentioned. In other words, the cross is not necessarily explicitly mentioned, but it's always there, right? So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I said 2, I mean 3. And let's look at verses 14 and 15. Paul, writing to Timothy, speaking to Timothy, says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from your childhood you have known the sacred writings, which were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." What were the sacred writings that Paul would have been referring to here? Old Testament. Now, how do we know that to be true? In other words, could it have been the New Testament? No. No, right? Because the New Testament, in large part, hasn't been written, right? It hadn't been written at Timothy's youth, right? So it had to be the Old Testament, right? These are the sacred writings. And what does Paul say that those sacred writings were powerful to do? Look at it again. He says, "And from the childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The Old Testament has the wisdom in it, has the subject matter there that leads you to salvation in Christ. In other words, the gospel is there in the Old Testament. And by the way, there's a prominent teacher, I'll just say his name, Andy Stanley, who has argued that we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the gospel. This is impossible. If you unhitch the Old Testament from the gospel, you no longer have the gospel, because all of the New Testament writers look back to it and say, look, here it is, here it is, here it is. Every New Testament author goes back to the Old Testament. They didn't unhitch it, nor should we. Okay? Look at Galatians chapter 3. In verse 8, Paul wrote, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached what? The gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all of the nations be blessed in you." Right? So, is Jesus mentioned in, was Jesus' name ever mentioned to Abraham? Was there a cross mentioned? No, so the gospel is not explicitly there, right? but it is there subjectively. It is there as the subject. It is the subject of the Bible. We need to understand this. We need to understand that the gospel is the Bible. The Bible is the gospel, right? There is no, like, the gospel here and then the rest of it. Now, there is the gospel proper, Jesus and the cross, but there is the broad gospel, the understanding of God's redemptive plan for all of humanity that begins right in Genesis chapter 1 and goes all the way through to Revelation. In Luke 24, Jesus takes the disciples on the road to Emmaus back to the Old Testament, and he shows them himself, Moses and all the prophets, all the way through, right? Okay, questions on that? Wonderful. By the way, Jesus preached the gospel pre-crucifixion, right? Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and declaring to everyone, repent and believe in the gospel, right? But he hadn't died yet. He hadn't been raised yet. But he was still preaching the good news of the kingdom that was coming. All right, secondly, the gospel is for unbelievers, truly, but it is also for believers alike. The unbeliever needs the gospel, and the believer needs the gospel. Now, to understand Cornerstone's ethos, you need to understand how this plays itself out. So if you can understand how we think as a church, or how we are striving to think of as a church, this is the ethos of our church, right? We're proclaiming the gospel. And so in the modern culture, it's not so much of a question today burning, but it had been for many years. So is the church for the unbeliever or the believer, right? Should you orient your church service and your sermons toward the unbeliever or the believer? Well, yes. Right? Because what does the unbeliever need? The gospel. And what does the believer need? The gospel. And so if you preach the gospel, then you're preaching to anyone who may be there, right? Why are we going to make this distinction between preaching to unbelievers and believers as if they need different things? We need the same thing. And really, ultimately, what we're saying is we need Christ. And so we hold out Christ to people. We hold out Christ to the unbeliever. We hold out Christ to the believer. We don't have two different messages as if we can have two different kinds of church. So that's the ethos. We hold out Christ here. We preach the gospel. And we'll talk more about that. Okay. Paul preached the gospel to believing Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And I think this can be surprising to people who... It would have been surprising to me had I really been confronted with this as a young man. Because, again, I had this understanding growing up that the gospel was like evangelism. That's the gospel. And then sound teaching and doctrine, that you move on and graduate to that. Okay, but Romans chapter 1, first of all, we know... Well, let's look at this. So Romans chapter 1, let's look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Were these unbelievers or believers? Clearly believers, right? In fact, they're notorious believers, right? Their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So, hey, everybody knows about the Roman church. You guys have this, you guys have come to faith. You're believers. The world is excited. They're excited because it's Rome, right? And Rome is the seat of the Roman Empire. Okay, but look at verse 15. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Wait a minute. Why is he preaching the gospel to those who already have a faith that's well known? He tells us why. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, if we understand salvation merely to mean a ticket to heaven, then what Paul is saying here is the gospel is just this message for people to get into heaven. But the gospel, salvation is much more than that. We'll talk more about what salvation is, but salvation is so much more than just a ticket to heaven, right? Okay. So the gospel is for unbelievers and believers alike. The gospel is God's plan to redeem his people out of slavery to sin, rescuing them from condemnation as a result of their sin, and restoring them to right relationship with God. the Exodus is this beautiful picture of this, this illustration that the Lord used of redeeming his people from slavery to oppression, right? And redeeming them to a promised land, right? But that's always and ever been just an illustration of the gospel. It was never ultimately about just the physical realities and this. It's not an ultimately a prosperity or therapeutic gospel. I'm gonna overcome oppression in your life and give you this great place to live, and then you're gonna die when you're 80. Or maybe 100 or 120, right? It's always more than that. It's always been more than that. Why was Israel in captivity in the first place? Right? Sin. Right? It was always about redeeming them from sin. And that's what it is for you and me. It's redemption. God is redeeming, purchasing his people back with the blood of Christ, purchasing them out of the slavery and captivity to their sin. And in that, rescuing them from condemnation, that is from wrath, the wrath of God. When Jesus says in the garden, "Oh Lord, take this cup from me," what cup is he talking about? He's talking about the cup of God's wrath. He's talking about, take this cup of wrath from me. And on the cross, what does he experience? The full wrath of God. And if we disconnect wrath, if we disconnect that and the consequences of sin from the God, we don't have the gospel. Right? And so he's redeeming his people out of slavery to sin, rescuing them from condemnation, and restoring them to right relationship. Now, we're going to talk more about this here in just a minute, this why I use restoring and not restored, right? He is restoring. He has not yet restored to right relationship. Now, we are in right relationship with him in one sense. We have justification in Christ, right? I am justified. But sanctification is an ongoing process, right? And so I still have issues, right? I still sin. I still fall short. And I still break relationship with the Lord, although my relationship is never ultimately broken. Okay? All right. Obedience is not the gospel, but the gospel cannot be disconnected from obedience. Obedience is not the gospel, but the gospel cannot be disconnected from obedience. We're going to talk about this actually in our message this morning at the end when we're looking at our response. But suffice it to say this. In fact, since we're in Romans, turn to Romans 6. So by the way, those who would, the free grace movement, there's a fancy term for that. If you want to write this down, you can throw it out at the next party you go to and impress everyone. It's antinomianism. Antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomos is the law. So against the law. And basically, it's an argument that we don't have to keep the law. The law doesn't apply to us. We can just do whatever you want, right? Paul is actually addressing that very issue in Romans chapter 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? Can we just kind of live however? And since God's grace is made manifest in my sin, I should just sin a whole bunch because then God's grace will be really manifested in my life, right? I'm actually doing him a favor by sinning." Paul's statement here, this is a very powerful statement. May it never be. Now, notice what he does here, though. He does not say, may it never be. You need to keep the law if you're going to be. You need to obey if you're going to be okay with God. You need to. That's not what he does. He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He actually goes to identity and reality here. He goes to the transformative work of Christ. And the reality of what has actually happened in salvation in the redemptive work of God and points to that. And he says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, the redemptive work of God, the gospel, when it's preached and embraced, when it's made effective, actually produces a new person. Paul says a new creature. We're a new creation, a new creature, right? Jesus uses the term born again. You must be born again. Paul says we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but we are made alive in Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is, should we just like discard obedience? Can obedience be disconnected from the gospel? May it never be. How can someone who's alive not breathe? How can someone who's alive not like live? Right? And to live is to obey Christ. Really, here's the deeper question. How can one say, on the one hand, I love God and He's my Savior, but I don't love Him? Because love and obedience are intimately connected. Now, I think the reason we go here is because we have made obedience and duty to be negative words. Right? Think about it. When you talk about obeying, is that a positive thing for you? You're all excited, think, I get to obey. Or in our culture, have we made the word obedience to be a negative word? Well, you need to obey, right? Obedience is not a negative thing. Obedience is an act of love. Obedience is true. Obedience is a product of joy. It's a product of desire, right? If it's not, it's not really obedience. Do you see? I have not actually submitted to my authority if I haven't submitted in my heart to say, I'll gladly do that. Right? That's why Jesus can say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Not as a stick to beat you with. That's just a, you know, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's how we use it, right? If you love me, you'll keep his, if you love Jesus, you'll keep his commandments. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, no, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments, because that's what love is. That's when you delight in me, you'll delight to do what I want you to do. I can think of my relationship with Tammy, and I know that if it would please her for me to clean up the kitchen, then I'm glad to do it, right? If she says to me, hey, would you clean up the kitchen? I'm not like, all right, I guess I'll clean up the kitchen. Now, I can't say that I'm not. There may be once or twice where that's been the case. Right? But if I truly love her, then I want to do what pleases her. And she says, clean the kitchen. And I know that pleases her. And I say, cool. Where do I start? Right? So obedience cannot be disconnected from the gospel, because you can't claim to love God, love Jesus, and not love Him. All right. Questions? Any questions? I know this is less discussion than we would normally have, but there's material we got to go through. Yes. Oh, great question. Yeah. Neither. All right. Let's move on. Salvation, what is it really? Well, we touched on this, but I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. And we don't have time to really fully unpack this. It'd be fun to do, but there's so much here. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 13. And by the way, we're going to mention this in the message this morning. We're going to very quickly look at the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and look at the Old Testament law and the promises of God just real briefly this morning, just to clarify in our minds, so we don't misunderstand Deuteronomy. But in verse 10, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now let's stop there. The law says you must obey. In fact, as we're going to look at Deuteronomy 8:1, it says you must obey the whole law. The whole law. Now, as we went through the Ten Commandments, we realized you can't. Right? And that's why Paul says, if you're under the law, you're under a curse. Because the Bible says, if you're gonna keep the law, you got to keep it all. And you can't, so you're under a curse. So as many who are under the law are under a curse because you can't keep it. You cannot, you have not kept thou shalt not murder. You just haven't. You've murdered in your heart. You've been angry. You've been frustrated. You've said, you fool, you have murdered in your heart. You've withdrawn yourself in relationship from people. you've cut them off, those things are murderous. And by the way, if you're questioning it all, you can go back and listen to the message I preached on, Thou Shalt Not Murder. It'll help you understand how that plays itself out. We're all murderers, right? We're all adulterers. We're all liars. We're all thieves. Somebody said to me after, it was like the fifth or sixth message on the Ten Commandments, met me out in the foyer after and said, you know, Kelly, you have quite the church here. It's just filled with murderers and liars and adulterers. And praise God. Praise God. So, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So if we think about what the curse is, the curse is not just. Now, I say just as if I don't want to diminish the infinite horror of hell. But hell begins now. Right? Hell has begun in small part for the unbeliever now. And let me explain it this way. Think about the pain that you experience. It's just physical pain. Right? Physical pain is just one way of God very, very, in a small way, telling you, warning you about what would happen if you were completely separated away from Him and the source of all life. Think about emotional pain, relational fracture, where you're hurting because of brokenness in a relationship. Think about anxiety and how you feel when you're struggling under anxiety or worry. Think about all these things. How do you feel in those moments? Anybody happy? Right? No, these are all just very, very small foretastes of what hell will be. Because hell is the absence of any good. Hell is the absolute presence of evil. Hell is the removal of all light. Hell is the removal of the very presence. Well, it's God removing Himself from people, cutting them off from anything that is good. People say, oh, well, at least I'll be with my friends in hell. Well, listen, you won't have any friends because that word won't make sense. Right? Friendship is a gift of God. There will be no friendship in hell. That's the curse. And we experience that now. You and I, when we're experiencing suffering, when we're experiencing hardship and relational fracture, that's an element of the curse. And God has redeemed us from that. Right? He's redeemed us. Now, you and I are able to experience pieces of that redemption now, as God heals relationships, as God does comfort my soul with peace, as God does minister to me. But we don't realize all of that now, right? We have an already but not yet reality. And so, but He has redeemed you from the curse of law. That's the gospel, and that's the fullness of the gospel. And so, when we preach anything less than that, we're just like, well, the gospel is just heaven, we're actually reducing what salvation is. Salvation is full redemption. Right? There is a sense in which you have been made perfect. You have been completed in Christ. Right? But not yet. We need to understand that. All right. Salvation is the restoration of all things. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Beginning of verse 11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Let's stop there for just a moment. You see how you cannot disconnect obedience from the gospel, right? There it is. How we live is integral to the effects or the implications of the gospel in my life. But verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ Jesus. What's he talking about there? What's this appearing he's talking about? Right, Christ's second coming. So we look forward to the consummation of all things when Christ will return and when he will fully restore all things. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. And you can read this full. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband, etc. So this is looking ahead to the consummation of all things, the full restoration, the full consummation of the gospel. This is salvation, right? This is salvation. And so when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, this is what he means. But he understands that the full salvation is not yet. It's coming, and it's the hope that we have, and it's why we can face death well, right? And if we don't understand this, then we won't face death well. We won't face suffering well. We won't face our own death well, and we won't face the death of a loved one well. Part of the Christian life is learning how to die well. If Christ should tarry and not return, we will all die, right? The question is, how will we die? Will we die well? Will we walk with our loved ones well through the dying process? Listen, our ability to do that is rooted and grounded in the gospel. If I have this hope that salvation is not only the redemption of my sin for an eternity just in that sense, but it is this full restoration of all things whereby I will be brought into the full presence of the Lord himself and be with him for eternity. Man, that gives me amazing hope. In fact, then it gives me the ability to say like Paul, for me to die is Christ and to live is, or to die is gain and to live is Christ, right? To die is gain. Man, I get to be in his presence where I'm in his presence where the fullness of joy is realized. Why would we, you know, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not arguing that we like hasten our death, right? That would actually be to commit murder. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yes. Excellent point. Thank you. Thank you, Peg. Excellent point. So to die well in the future is to learn how to die now to me, to die to my flesh, to die to myself, which is the Christian life, right? Death to self. And if I'm dying to me now, if I'm giving up me now, then I can give up me better then, right? And so And again, but it's connected in the sense that if I understand that my greatest source of joy now, this moment, is Christ, and so to die to myself is to have more of Christ, then I can appropriate that now. To die well, we need to appropriate the gospel in its fullness. Feed on, meditate on, think on the gospel. But this is what we don't do, right? I mean, we all struggle to meditate on the gospel, right? This is what we need to learn to do and wrestle to do, meditating on the gospel, meditating the hope of Christ. By the way, Richard Baxter, who is a 17th century Puritan, wrote a work on dying thoughts. Dying Thoughts is titled, and he talks about the body. It's actually really kind of a humorous discussion of the body, but he's talking about how we spend so much time feeding it and, you know, preparing the meal, and anybody like really into cooking? Yeah, a few of you. Yeah, so you prepare the meal, you spend all this time on this food and you present it and it's just this beautiful, succulent meal and you eat it. And then he says, and forgive the crassness of this, but he says, but then it becomes excrement that you need to get out of your house so that it doesn't like ruin your life. Right? So this beautiful thing goes through and it becomes something. He says, we spend all of this time for that, really? And then he talks about all of the pain that we have in this life. He said, you know, the body actually causes a lot of problems, right? Pain and sickness, and it's like, so why are we clinging to it so much? Why is it like holding on to this body so tightly? Now, we shouldn't disregard the body. It's a gift of God, and it's not unimportant, but it is broken, and God will yet clothe us again with a new one. Amen? All right. So let's talk about some key gospel truths so that we understand when we're preaching the gospel, we know what we're at the foundation talking about. First of all, we must begin with the idea that God is holy and righteous. Isaiah chapter 6, King Uzziah has died. Isaiah is ushered into the very presence of God. Behold, God seated on his throne, and he hears the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." That's God, holy. Notice that's the only time in Scripture where something is said of God three times. It doesn't say anywhere in the Scripture God is love, love, love. It says God is holy, holy, holy. Holiness of God is the manifestation of all of his perfections, including his love. He is holy, holy, holy. I personally think that that's a Trinitarian concept there, holy, 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 a thrice stated holy Trinitarian, but it's also a superlative. Holy, holy, holy means beyond comprehension holy. That we must begin with that. We must begin with God's righteousness. There are passages there for you. By the way, Matthew 5:48 says this to us. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's so important to understand that God being perfect, what that means is that's the standard of measure, right? That's the standard. The law is actually an illustration of the perfection of God's character. So when the law comes in and says, thou shalt not murder, that actually tells us something about the very character of God. It holds out the image of God to us as one who would never murder. And not just would never murder, but one who is kind and loving and who gentle. In all of those things, right? So the law actually reveals the character of God to us. The law itself is actually not the standard. The law is the explanation of the standard. The standard is God. It is his holiness, his righteousness. You must be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy, right? There's the standard. And we don't understand the gospel if we don't understand that. Because if you don't understand that, then you can buy into the notion that you can achieve the standard. But if you understand that God is holy, then you'll understand the second part, B, that we're sinful and rebellious at heart and could never rise to that. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is desperately wicked. We better turn there. I'm going to misquote it. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So this is the nature of the human heart apart from Christ. Now, when Christ redeems us, we are given a new heart, but we still have this residual flesh, right? And in our flesh, this is our flesh. So even as a believer, when we talk about our flesh, my flesh is deceitful to me and is desperately wicked. And apart from Christ, hopeless, right? And so this is our condition. That's why Jeremiah says, woe is me, when he sees the holiness of God. Woe is me. Paul says, for all have sinned. That's a past tense. All have sinned and are, present tense, falling short of the glory of God. Right? All have sinned and all continue to fall short of the glory of God. And that's why salvation is needed. And that's why works aren't enough. So see, Jesus is the only answer and our only hope for salvation. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only hope. Why? Let's answer this question. What is it about Christ that demands, that sets him apart and makes him the one and only source of salvation? Okay, he atoned for our sins. Great. What's that? He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law, atoned for our sins. He is God. He's He is God. He lived a sinless life in obedience, yeah, perfect obedience, keeping the law. Born of a virgin. He learned obedience through what he suffered. So we've got his deity. We need his humanity. Tempted in all ways as a man, right? Yeah. Yeah. Conquered death. So here you have this one and only, because he is the only God-man. He is man, and he is God, and he is the only one who is man and God. There is no other. And if there is only one God, then and Jesus is God. You see, there is no other way. There can be no other way. And if our problem is sin, and our problem is not law keeping, we can't keep the law, then we got to keep the law, right? Listen, the standard of keeping the law doesn't go away in the gospel. You must keep the law. That doesn't go away. Right? It's not like God comes in and says, "Oh, let me give you the gospel message. You don't have to keep the law anymore." That's not the gospel. The gospel is the law has been kept for you. It was kept by Jesus as your representative. The law had to be kept, and it was. But he's the only one that ever kept it. And he's the only one that ever died and atoned for sins. Yes, Andy?
We say that works don't save us.
Actually, yes. Works don't save you and me, but works do save us. The work of Christ on the cross and his life. His life and, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. We're saved by works of the law. Christ's works. His obedience. But we're not saved by our works. I can never save myself. Yeah. Okay? This is essential to the gospel. We don't preach this, we don't preach the gospel. And then our response is humble repentance and sincere faith. But let's be clear about this. This is the response. Must be the response. If one is not repenting and believing, they're not a believer. They're not, right? You can't be not believing and be a believer. So, but listen, you are not saved by your faith. You are saved by Christ. Your faith does not save you. Your faith does not save you. Christ saves you. Yes, his righteousness is imputed unto us, right? And that is a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We need faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I don't know why I'm misquoting that right now. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. So even faith itself is a gift of God. Your salvation is entirely a gift of God. Right. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So let me liken it to this. Let's imagine that the room were entirely dark. You couldn't see anything. You can see the hand in front of your face. It's pitch black in here. And I come to you with your favorite food, whatever that is. I mean, absolutely. If you could name one food that's absolute favorite, and it's actually prepared in the most amazing way possible. So this is like infinitely good, right? And I set it before you, and I say, okay, here is this pie. Let's just take a pie. Here it is. It's right in front of you. And you say, I don't see it. And you say, but it's right there. You can have it. I don't see it. But it's wonderful. If you eat it, it'll be awesome. This is the most amazing pie ever. But I don't see it. But now we flip on the light. Oh my goodness. I want it. Who turned on the light? I can't turn on my light. God must turn on the light. He turns on the light. What is the response? Repentance. I didn't think that pie was there, but I know it's there now. That's repentance. I'm changing my mind. I didn't believe you, but now I do. And now I actually believe it's there. And my belief, what does it lead to? I'm going to eat it, man. Right? I'm just going to sit there and look at it. I'm going to eat it. That's the response to the gospel. And it must be there. Those who are authentically saved believe. They repent. They turn away from their sin. Okay. So real quick, I'm just going to go through these last two. The gospel is what informs and shapes us. Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So here, as part of the ethos of this church, we embrace personal brokenness. We understand that Christian conduct flows out of gospel truths. These are just reviews. And we need to continue to preach the gospel to ourselves and each other because we need it just as the unbeliever needs it. And then what do we mean by declaring and displaying the gospel together? Well, we have it as our goal to declare the true gospel to all who we have influence over, right? That's our goal. So that's why we talk about declaring the gospel, because that is our goal. But we also have a displaying the gospel because we have it as our goal to live in a manner that displays the truth and the power of the gospel now. And if I am living in such a manner as to... So if I am living in outward sin and rebellion and unwilling to repent, I am in claiming to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm distorting the gospel. Right? The world looks at that and they go, wait a minute. I thought you said that there's this power over sin, but I thought you said there's like this transformation, like this new life that, but I don't see that. Displaying the gospel is a part of what we do. And we do that together because God has designed us for community. And we'll talk more about that as we work through. So, okay. That is the foundation. In this class, we're going to talk about, is membership a biblical concept? Church membership, covenant membership in particular, is that a biblical concept? And if so, why? We're going to talk about how that then plays itself out in things like baptism. How do we practice baptism, particularly here? How do we understand that here at Cornerstone? What do we do? Why do we do it? Same thing with communion, church discipline, things like this. So these are important topics to work through together. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. We give glory to you as the one and only God and as the only hope for our salvation. And Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us truth in your word, and by the power of your spirit, Lord, you work to open our eyes to see and to believe. And Lord, we thank you. Lord, we know that our lives have been created by you and that they are for you. And Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to embrace you fully, and that we would live for you and both declare and display the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would help us do that together. I pray in your name. Amen.
So talking about hell, present.